In welcoming Dr. Pollock tonight, the preacher, for our Saturday evening, we do so with the word to him. We've been praying for you. We've been praying for him as he has received this call. We have been praying for him as he comes to minister tonight. Continue to remember him just now as he comes to preach, that the Lord will enable him, fill him with power, and that we will be blessed and challenged, rebuked, exhorted, whatever the Lord has for us tonight in this meeting, that we will hear from heaven, we will hear from the Lord. That's our desire. So, brother, we welcome you to Hebron tonight in the Saviour's name, and we'll invite you to bring the message. Thank you.
Well, I'd ask you to please turn your Bibles tonight to the third last book in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Haggai, Haggai's prophecy, and the first chapter of that portion of Scripture, Haggai chapter 1. Can I sincerely thank your minister in the session here for the invitation to come here tonight. And I do greatly value and appreciate your prayers. That is very much appreciated. It's always good to be back in Ballymoney. The town holds very fond memories in my time, although it's September past, marked 10 years since I left the practice here in Ballymoney. It's hard to believe how quickly the time has passed. But the town holds very fond memories. I had very happy days working in the town here and getting to know some of you over the years. And we're in Haggai tonight. We are trusting the Lord to bring a word, a message to your hearts. We're going to read the first 11 verses of this prophecy. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none worn. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house, that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to your hearts. And again, let's seek his face in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we come humbly once more into thy presence, very mindful, O God, of our need, for the need of this entire congregation. O Lord, no matter where we are with thee tonight, we need a word from God. It's always the need. We're so prone to forget. We're so prone to wander. And thus we need you to continually speak to us. We thank you for this weekend. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to reflect upon your goodness and also to simply meet around the word. Bless the congregation here. Bless us now. Speak to those out of Christ. Challenge each and every child of God. Would you be pleased to come and bless our hearts now, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, your minister has rightly said that it is proper to celebrate and to give thanks to God for his goodness in the harvest. And this has been a good year, according to the farmers in Loch Goll anyway. There's been plenty of apples the size of turnips. Not these little apples here, as good as they may be, but down in Loch Goll there are some very, very large apples upon the trees at this present time. You can fill an entire apple pie with one of those apples, so that's no word of a lie. And there has been a bumper crop. The harvest has been good, and God is continually gracious to this little land with the harvest that we enjoy. And it's right to celebrate that. But it's also important to note that in the Bible, God teaches lessons through the withholding of the harvest. Lessons to instruct us. This is one such portion, verse 10. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed with dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. Now I think all of our churches would acknowledge that we have seen some fruit reaped in recent years. Souls have been saved. Souls here and there. But in proportion to the seed that is sown, we have sown much. And we have brought in little in comparison. And thus, when you come to Haggai chapter 1, there may well be lessons that could challenge and instruct us as God's people in the days in which we are living. Far removed, of course, from the days of Haggai the prophet. I don't want to insult your intelligence by reminding you of the history that leads up to this point. I'm sure you're all very versed with the history of God's people, but perhaps it's helpful just to very briefly remind you of where we are in terms of God's redemptive history. Of course, remember, God came and God dealt with Abraham, and through Isaac and Jacob established a people unto himself. They, in Joseph's time, they end up in Egypt, but God in mercy redeems them. The Passover lamb is sacrificed, and they find themselves in the promised land. Joshua, Judges, in the history of the kings, and Solomon. When Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided in the reign of Rehoboam. After that, the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, marked by wickedness until the Assyrian captivity. But for the southern kingdom, things were somewhat better, and there's a mixture of good and bad in terms of the reigns of the kings. But that goes all the way through until they follow the example of their northern brethren, and they end up in captivity in Babylon. There are various prophets who speak to that age. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, they prophesy to those prior to the exile. That exile lasted 70 years or thereabouts, and there was a return under Cyrus. Cyrus brings a decree, and under Zerubbabel, mentioned here, of course, in verse number 1, and Ezra and Nehemiah, there is a return to the land. To this group, to the returning exiles, the Lord was pleased to speak through Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those men known as the post-exilic prophets. You see, Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2 must be set into an historical context. The people are saying something. They're saying the time. Well, those words, of course, indicate that there is a particular time in view here. The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Why would they say that? Well, of course, we get answers in Haggai, but we should also think about the account of the history in the book of Ezra. Turn back there, please, to Ezra chapter 5. Again, it's always important when you come to the prophets at the end of the Old Testament that you do seek to put them into their historical context. Ezra chapter 5, we have a helpful guide as to where Haggai fits. Ezra 5, verse 1, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now, the previous four chapters, they are worth studying. They're worth all of your efforts. You will see at the very beginning of Ezra chapter 1, there is the decree of Cyrus. God raised up a man whom God was pleased to use for the return of his people into the kingdom. And Cyrus brought that decree, and there is an initial determination, a determination to go on with God and go back to the land and to rebuild the affairs of God's kingdom. Donations come in. There is a devotion initially again to the work of God, and things get going. The foundation of the temple is relayed, and if you look at chapter 3 in the verse number 12, there is that mixed sense of distress and delight. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. And so there were those who were rejoicing at the rebuilding, at least the start of the rebuilding of the temple, but there were those who remembered the former temple, and they knew distress. Chapter 4 is very significant. It is marked by disapproval and danger and deceit until verse number 24, where it says, "Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem." It is that ceasing of the work that's in view when Haggai then comes and brings a word from God in Haggai. Oh, God is gracious. God is merciful. God comes and brings a word in season to the hearts of his people, and that is still the case today. And in the setting of the harvest, as we think about that this season, we see the people here reflecting upon the fact that they have sown much, and they've gained less than they expected. I believe God in this brings a word for our times. God in grace speaks to us when we need to hear his word. And I want to lead you through just some of the principles of this in terms of the disappointment of the harvest. What is God teaching us? Well, let me begin to think about the issue of the cause of the poor harvest. It is less than expected, verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. Now, why would such a poor harvest have occurred? Well, it is not through a lack of effort. Verse 6 again says, ye have sown much. The end of verse 11 says, the labor of the hands. There has been work. You can look through Proverbs, and you will see many lessons in Proverbs warning those farmers that if they are lazy, well, then they will not reap a harvest. It's a very obvious principle. You don't put seed in the ground, you get no crop at the time of harvest. But that's not the case here. They've been diligent. They have sown much, much labor. I don't think they could blame the conditions either. After all, they are in the promised land. A land that flows with milk and honey, a land marked by its fertility. But God himself speaks to their situation. And he says in verse number 9, I did blow upon it. Verse 11, I called for a drought upon the land. God, in his sovereign purposes, withholds his blessing upon the harvest. I think we could think back to the warnings of God that we find in the earlier portions of the Old Testament. Portions like Leviticus chapter 26 and the verse number 18. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. Verse 20, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. God, at times, comes and chastens his people by withholding the harvest from them. I just think as a preacher, we're so often cautious about misapplying the chastisement of God. We're fearful because we understand that the people's sufferings and the church's poverty is not always due to the chastening hand of God. People suffer for multiple reasons. And thus we are fearful sometimes of emphasizing the fact that God at times chastens his people. But both Old and New Testament makes it clear that the Lord, he chastens those he loves. And at times, in his sovereign purposes, he is pleased to chasten us for our sin. Now, I don't believe that we can reflect upon this with infallibility. Clearly here, God has brought a word of infallibility. We look at our own days, and I don't think we can say with infallibility this is a direct parallel, but the principle is there. That in days when we sow much and reap little, then we should at least be asking the question, could this be? Is it possible? Yea, is it likely that we're under the chastening hand of God in our day? Could that be the case? Well, enough of that for now, but we should move on to think then about the challenge of the priorities that are held. Now, we've seen the cause of the poor harvest, that is the very hand of God, nothing less. And in turn then, we see the challenging of the priorities that were held. Again, if you were to reflect upon the early chapters of Ezra, you would see various reasons for the rebuilding work having stalled. There is disappointment, there is trouble, there is persecution, there's opposition to the work of God, there is unbelief, all of those things that they come to bear in Ezra. But when you get to Haggai chapter 1, there is one main issue that is brought to bear, and that is the issue of priority. Priority. What is the case here in Haggai 1 is that the people's comfort was being exalted over the glory of God. That's how God brings his rebuke, is it not, in verse 4? Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And that word simply means that those are houses of luxury and splendor. And this house lie waste. Why did God blow upon it, verse 9? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Now, that is not suggesting that people were in a hurry home for their dinner, and they're working in the fields, and then they were running to their house. Rather, what's in view here is they were busy with their own houses. Yes, physically, but busy looking after their own households. And they were neglecting the glory and the work of God. Now, it wasn't wrong for them to build houses. That's not the rebuke here. The rebuke here is that of misplaced priorities. That they were spending time and effort upon their luxuries to the neglect of the house of God. You see, we must all simply acknowledge the fact that the Lord's work always stalls when God's people put their comforts above consecration. There is an unwillingness to put ourselves out. And sadly, across our land, for many it is too much to spend 1 hour a week in the Lord's worship. There's an undesire not to put ourselves out in the work of God. We don't want to put ourselves out and face the reproach of men. And these were difficult days. They were seeking to rebuild in the context of opposition. And they were fearing the face of men, and they were saying, well, it's not the right time. You know, you need to be careful when you speak to someone. It's not the right time, and we can always make excuses that it's not the right time. It's not the right time. Ultimately, they were unwilling to obey the precept of God. Unwilling to put themselves out, but when it comes down to the point, they were unwilling to obey the direct command of God. Verse 2 makes it clear that they knew what they should have been doing. The time has not come. They weren't saying, it's not that we should build the house. They're just saying, not now, not now. Some other time, some later time, some more suitable time. And thus it is clear they understood that God's direct precept was that they should be building the house of God. Now we should not be so proud to deny the possibility that we can fall into the same troubles. They were living in difficult times. They are sowing much and bringing in little. And we can say the same in our day. You know, we have to work very hard to get a day's wage. You know, to support our family and to pay the bills, we've got to put ourselves out and make sure we work longer hours. We can succumb to this mindset that now is the time to work and to keep the family, and perhaps later on in better days I'll give more time to the Lord's work. Now, labor, of course, is commended in Scripture. but an inappropriate preoccupation on the things of this world is rebuked by Christ in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." You're worried about your clothes. You're worried about your food and your drink. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." It's a matter of priorities, isn't it? You see, what we have here is the building of the Lord's house. The Lord's house, of course, which speaks and points forward to our Savior. Yea, some would see in chapter 2, the desire of all nations will come to this house, that Christ was going to come and bring his glory into that temple as he did in the gospel days. But this rebuilding program in Haggai chapter 1 was for the worship of God through the atoning sacrifice of the substitute. That Christ was seen in the glory of the house. That his person was seen in the gold and the splendor. That his sacrifice was seen in the offerings that were presented. In all of these things, going right into the holy place where the high priest would go and the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. It was all to show forth the Savior. And the people were spending their time and all their efforts, and they were forgetting their duty to make Christ known. And it's all about priority. It's all about our hearts. You see, when we have Christ as that chief love of our hearts, then we will not fear opposition. And we will not succumb to the temptation to neglect the glory of Christ for our own comforts. We take the instruction of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, them were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You know, dear people, we cannot blame a poor harvest upon our lack of efforts. Multiple missions, tracts given out here, there, and everywhere. Sermons preached, all of these things. We are laboring much, we are sowing much. We can't blame the conditions. Today, there are many advantages in the preaching of the gospel. We have all the technology. We have no persecution of such. And yet the harvest is poor. Could it be that we've been busy in the wrong things? And really our hearts have left off their first love. And that we have given up making Christ known in our families, and through our lives, and with our lips, we've laid off the glory of Christ. You see, when the Lord challenges their priorities, he then goes on to call the people's hearts. You see, when all is not well in the Lord's work, it is time to consider our ways. Verse 5 and verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The words that are used there, they speak of setting our hearts to our ways. It's always about the heart. It's always about the heart. When our hearts are right, everything else follows. Because out of the heart flow the issues of life. And whenever you look at a challenge or a situation or a problem in the house of God, it always comes back to a heart issue. And in this case, there was a heart that had given up a desire for the glory of God in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. And the exaltation of Christ. You see, I want to challenge you as I challenge myself. As we look at our work for God, as we look at the harvest around us, we're busy, but have we got our hearts in the right place? Do we love our Savior above all else? You see, only you can answer that. This is a challenge to sober self-examination. And that, of course, is a very biblical process. And Psalm 119:59 says this, I thought on my ways. I thought on my ways. Proverbs chapter 4 in the verse number 26, ponder the path of thy feet. There is a necessity to examine self. Not blaming everyone else first. It's easy to blame everyone else first. It is that we would soberly and carefully and biblically reflect upon our hearts. Do you love Christ tonight? So I imagine there are some of you here and you have really no time for the Lord's work. You come out of some sense of duty, habit, it's the done thing. But you're not committed to God's work. And the reason ultimately, if you began to distill it all down, the reason ultimately is you have not a heart that loves the Savior. You hear Him preached and you're unmoved. You come Lord's Day by Lord's Day and His person is exalted. You see Him who is God and man, the one mediator, but your hearts are not moved. You hear of His sacrifice. You hear of His sufferings. You hear of His glory, His ascension. You hear those things, but it doesn't stir up your hearts. You can sing words, but they mean nothing to you. You hear the choir sing about Jesus, that glorious name, and you sit unmoved. And the reason being is that you have a heart that is still stony. Hard and dead. And your need is not so much to revisit your priorities as to get them right in the first place. You need to be born again. You need a new heart. And that is the need that you have if you're going to give yourself to the house of God. But sad to say, there are many of God's people. And at times we fall away. We give up on our Bible readings. We give up on being in the means of grace. And as a result, our hearts grow cold. Iniquity abounds all around us. And the love of many, the love of many waxes and it wanes. We have no zeal for the Savior. The Lord's work suffers. The Lord calls the people to examine their hearts. But as we close tonight, I want you to note the comfort that comes from the purposes of God. You see, the temptation in the preacher, in the session, in fact, in all of God's people, the temptation when you're faced with a Haggai 1 situation is either to despair. What's the point? I'm laboring. I'm sowing much and bringing little. What's the point? I may as well go back to the boats. Start fishing again. Enough of all this labor. There's no point. And ministerial burnout sets in. As despair comes when we see the Haggai 1 situation. Or else the temptation can be to scold. And berate. And begin to point the finger at God's people. And say to Him, you're not doing enough, and you're not doing this, and you're not committed, and all of those things. And the finger is wagged here, there, and everywhere. Because we feel it within ourselves. We've got to change this situation. But I tell you, it's about the heart. And God, in His mercy, having challenged the people's hearts in verse number 7, then brings these words of comfort and encouragement. He provokes a change by encouraging them, by showing them His ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood. Get on with your work. Do my will, says the Lord. But be encouraged with my pleasure. I will take pleasure in it. And again, as a preacher of Reformed doctrine, we spend a lot of time telling people how worthless they are, how unworthy they are of God's grace, how much sin they've committed. And that is vital and crucial and important in our day. But for God's people, we should never forget that we are sinners, but we are saved sinners. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul gives that stinging word to the unconverted. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. For all their efforts, they can't please God. Dear unconverted soul, you may try as hard as you can, but you will not please God. But I love the words that follow in verse number 9, but ye are not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, dear child of God. When you labor for God, you please the Lord. He smiles upon you. And so when you rise in the morning and you're tempted to go about your business and forget the Lord's work, oh, I remind you that I will take pleasure in it, saith the Lord. He's pleased. He's pleased. When we give ourselves in His service. Our task is to proclaim Christ, to pray for the outpouring of His Spirit, to love one another. And these things, they please the Lord. He also encouraged them with His preeminence, I will be glorified. I remember as an 18-year-old in a Bible study once asking the leader asking the question, how do we glorify God? I was saved for 2 years and I had never thought about that question. Again, I remind you, we cannot add to God's glory. He's altogether glorious. But God is glorified by being shown and being magnified. We do that with our lips and our praise and with our lives and our practice. And when they were to rebuild the temple, God would be glorified. His faithfulness would be shown. He had promised to bring the people back. His mercy would be shown. He deals with people in tender mercy, not as their sins deserve. His power would be shown. He's able to bring the impossible to pass. His love would be shown in the practice of the temple as redemption and atonement is shown forth. And these are the same things that are shown forth today as we obey God in our work in the building of the Church of Christ. I did say, as we labor in the building of the Church of Christ, Christ builds His church, but we are laborers together with God. And when in His mercy we labor with Him, God is glorified. And for the child of God, that is a tremendous encouragement. God's pleasure, God's preeminence. And over in verse 13, just mention this, His presence. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message, unto the people, saying, I am with you. Oh, I know this is so very familiar, but it's such a focus in the Bible that we should never, ever miss it. It is a challenge working for God. We are living in a sinful world. We are living in days of apathy, days where anti-theism is on the rise, days when anything goes apart from God's Word. The challenge can be to say, the time has not come. The time has not come. God comes and says, I decide the time. Go up and build the house. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the comfort that came in Haggai's day is the comfort that comes in our day. And I will be with you. None of this should surprise us. But the promise of God's presence should desire that we cultivate that presence. That we don't grieve the Spirit of God. And that we're quick to pray. Not slow to pray. God comes in days when we so much and bring in little. And He asks us all to examine our hearts as to where is our heart with the Savior. Be honest. Do you love Christ tonight? Do you love to speak of Him? To sing of Him? To talk of Him? To talk to Him? To hear Him in the Word? Consider your ways. And get back to building. Because God's pleased with that. He's glorified in that. And His presence is guaranteed. These are days to build. It's up to you how you respond to the Word of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, we do pray that in mercy you grant grace and help in this congregation. We thank you for all the sowing that it does accomplish. And we pray, O God, that in mercy, in the days to come, it would bring in much. But to that end, we pray, O God, that all of us would have that heart that is seeking first the kingdom of God, a heart that rejoices in the glory of Christ above all else, that delights in He who is our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Friend. O Lord, bless this gathering. Take us on with Thyself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.